In February, we'll be starting a new sermon series that will probably last through the duration of 2018 on the book of Genesis. And in January, just a few weeks prior to that, we'll be looking at several topics, including something about the church's work and how we respond to God's work in the church. Today, we start with this passage from Acts chapter 14, starting off in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. The lifeblood and organization of the church. We pick up in Acts chapter 14 with this passage clearly in the middle of an unfolding story. And for many of us, this story is not familiar. You'll notice the transition that Luke, our author, provides about entering a new city. Luke is in the midst of describing what theologians call Paul's first missionary journey. And really, the book of Acts is actually a continuation, a second volume, as it were, of the gospel according to Luke. Let me just orient you ever so quickly to what's happened in the end of Luke and is beginning now with Acts so that we can appreciate this unfolding story. Of course, if you've been around our church or any other, you know how the gospel of Luke ends, as do all of the gospels, namely with the death and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. Now in Luke chapter 24, Jesus explains the significance of these things as he bodily appears to his people, his followers, who eventually he will send out, commissioned with authority, witnesses to these facts to speak on his behalf. And in Luke chapter 24, Jesus explains that all of these things he's spoken about while he was with him, namely that everything written about me, Jesus says, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the way of summarizing the Old Testament as an entity. He's saying, everything in the Old Testament is about me. And what I've been telling you is that the central part of it, the main message, is that the Christ would suffer, be crucified, that he would die, and on the third day be raised from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all of the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So the Bible as a whole, including the Old Testament, is really about the mission of God. The mission of God to save the world, to redeem the world, to renew it, to reconcile a people to himself. All of that comes to its culmination, its climactic conclusion in the person of Jesus, where God literally enters into the human story in the person of Jesus, where he acts to obey all that he prescribes for his people, acting on their behalf as their representative, and then ultimately dies on their behalf as their substitute, is raised now in newness of life and exalted. He's the Lord, the King, the Messiah that's come to make things right. Now, if we're saying this is the culmination, the conclusion to all that the Bible anticipates, we might say more helpfully that this is the beginning of the end. It's not as though the mission of God to save the world, to reconcile it to himself, stops with the resurrection of Jesus. Instead, it continues. And that's what Luke records for us. That he says that Jesus would be raised from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to all of the nations. That these truths, the most important truths that there are, would spread, starting from Jerusalem, but then into the ends of the world. so that the mission of God continues. And that's exactly how Luke begins his second volume in Acts. He says, in my first gospel, I told you about all of the things that Jesus had begun to do. But now I'm going to continue to tell you about what God has done by his Spirit and in his people, the church. Of course, Acts begins as the Spirit is given, and the Spirit is given expressly for the purpose of continuing the mission of God. And so Jesus explains in verse 8 of chapter 1, as you receive power, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. The idea here, this is the program for the church, certainly one that our church and others seek to emulate. The idea is that first, locally, we are a part of God's work, God's mission. As we go about our daily lives and various vocations and all of the different parts of life that God has for us to play, whether it's a mother or a father or a businessman or a neighbor or a citizen, and all of these things we seek to live lives of public obedience to God, treating others better than they should expect to be treated, as we ourselves would want to be treated, living lives of faithfulness and honesty and purity and working hard to serve God. And all these things, in these ways, as we work within God's world, we seek to honor him, but also to present to others something of what we believe. And then as we have opportunity, we speak to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We gather for worship. And in these things, we believe that God is making an impression, gaining ground, moving forward with momentum in our local arena. Of course, the gospel is proclaimed in that place as well, and we hope that ultimately what happens is that the growth of Jesus' people, the church, extends beyond our locality, even to our region, that it makes an impact, that others begin to hear about Christ and his work and to believe upon him. And then ultimately, beyond Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, these are concentric circles, as it were, where the impact of the gospel is spreading. Ultimately, Jesus says that he wants his people to take these truths and this message that they adhere to and live out beyond their regional area, even to the ends of the world. In the book of Acts, Luke records that process for us. He records how many people believe upon Jesus Christ and his message in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, there is a new community where faith is practiced in the church in Jerusalem. Ultimately, that church is scattered. The people go about as they're scattered by persecution, speaking to others about Jesus. And the end result is that around the greater Jerusalem area, there are many new churches that start where communities of faith grow and develop. One of those churches in Acts chapter 11 is the church in the city of Antioch. This in particular was a flagship church. In the New Testament, we're told that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believe in the Lord, that they're continuing in a robust ministry of the gospel. And as a result, they decide in Acts chapter 13 to send out a group the Apostle Paul was really trained and grew up in his faith in the church of Antioch. And they decide to send the Apostle Paul and Barnabas out from their midst, ordaining them by laying hands on them in Acts chapter 13, to go beyond their regional area and further out to proclaim to others about what God has done in Jesus Christ, continuing the mission of God. Now, as I said, we're picking up in the middle of a story. Really, all of that is background to what we see in Acts chapter 14, where Luke begins to describe for us what happens on this first missionary journey where the Apostle Paul has been sent out. And we hear about a hub of three cities that are closely connected, both in terms of distance and industry and all these sorts of things. And the first is at Iconium. The Apostle Paul, he continues with what has been the tactical practice of his labors. He goes to a new city, and he goes either to the synagogue, which is the local church synagogue, just means gathering in local church in Judaism, or to the river, if there's no synagogue, because that's where the Jewish people would gather to pray, as we see, for instance, in Acts chapter 16 with the conversion of Lydia. And he goes to the people that were expecting the Messiah, and he says, I bring you good news. Let me tell you about what God has done. The culmination of our hopes and anticipations, these things have been realized now. And one who is Jesus, God and man, who's come to be the Messiah, the royal ruler who will set things right, who has redeemed God's people, who keeps God's covenant, begins to preach and proclaim these things. And we see in Acts chapter 14, in these first few verses, that immediately there are a number of people, both Jews and Greeks, who believe. So their conviction about Jesus unites them. They begin to worship anew. They begin to practice their faith. They believe these things about Christ. We see also that their doctrine divides, that there is a great division, a sharp division, among the synagogue and among the former people of God, the Jews, about whether Jesus is real and true. So some believe, but others, they differ. And they are opposed to Jesus and to his followers. This new message, they rightly recognize that this message is dangerous. In Acts chapter 19, on another missionary journey, there will be a riot. And Paul's opponents will say, "Don't you see this message he's spreading? It's turning the world upside down." This message was dangerous not only to the Jewish way of life that prized the Jewish national state, something that had already run its course in terms of the history of what God was doing to redeem his people. This message was dangerous in terms of the social norms that the Jews were accustomed to in that day and their specific and distinctive practices. But much more so than that, Paul's opponents, as we see throughout Acts, realized that this message was dangerous to their way of life. It meant nothing would ever be the same again. It was a message of hope, but it also demanded a response from people where they reoriented the center of their lives around the message of Jesus, where they began to follow him, to live like he lived, to use their money and their time and their energy all for the cause of Christ. There's nothing so powerful as an idea. And Paul's, both those who adhered to Paul's preaching, as well as those who opposed it, they both recognized the significance of the things that he was saying. And as a result, you see in Acts chapter 14 that the unbelieving Jews stirred up dissension. They poisoned the minds against the brothers, they said. Even in the midst of that hostility and antagonism, God was at work. The word of his grace was going out. The apostles, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, they were demonstrating, authenticating the message they preached with what Paul terms the signs of an apostle, wonders and miracles, and many are coming to faith, and also there's a growing hostility. And all of that comes to a culmination in verse 6, when some of the people that oppose the apostle Paul, they decide that this message is so dangerous that those who are proclaiming it must be killed. And they decide, in fact, that they will stone the Apostle Paul. But as we see in Acts chapter 14, word of this plot gets out. And the Apostle Paul and his other traveling missionaries, they move on from Iconium there to Lystra, this second city. And they begin to do the same thing. They go first to the Jews, and they begin to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, following this tactic, and there are signs and wonders, and many are believing. As they go on, what happens is that the Jews originally from Iconium, now picking up in our passage, verse 19, they hear the Apostle Paul's in the next city, not too far away. And so they go over, and it says in verse 19, they persuade the crowds, and then, did you get this? They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and supposed that he was dead. So you can imagine the mob that gathers around. They're angry. They recognize this man is dangerous. They drag him out of the city so that his corpse won't rot in the city, and they stone him. Stoning is not that different today than it was then. You can watch stonings on YouTube. Not for the faint of heart. Either outside the city, there's a place where people are stoned, a pit they're thrown in, so that you can, after their hands are tied, you can throw stones down on them. Or perhaps, as was often done, they were tied to a post, bound to a post, and then stones were thrown at them. Or perhaps, as was often the custom, they were buried. Men were buried up to their waist to be stoned. And then a mob, a crowd of people would collect stones, perhaps small ones like the size of a grapefruit, large ones like the size of a basketball, and they would hurl and throw and bash until the person was unconscious and then ultimately dead. Now, if you've ever killed another thing, not with a gun, but with your hands, you know that creatures are hard to kill, right? Think about what they would have had to do to the Apostle Paul to conclude that he's not just unconscious anymore, but that he's dead. Think about what his face would have looked like. Sinus cavities probably would have been busted in, his nose laid flat, his teeth knocked out, concussions, contusions. It would have been a mess, right? And they conclude, after they've done their best, this mob does, that, well, now he's dead, and they leave, and ultimately the disciples go to collect the body of the Apostle Paul, and he rouses and rallies. And so what do? They take him back into the city. And then the Apostle Paul is taken out, and they continue their work in the next city, doing the same thing, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, preaching and teaching the gospel. Then here's the interesting part. After they're done in that third city, they're going to return home to Antioch. Right? We don't know how long it's been. And from that third city, from Derbe, there was, at that point in time, a Roman road, a nice road that went directly from Derbe back to Antioch. The shortest route possible, easy to travel. You would think that's how they'd return. But instead, they do something staggering. The Apostle Paul goes back to Lystra. And what would compel you, after you'd been left for dead and stoned, to go back to the same place and to do the same thing again? It's crazy, right? Apparently, the Apostle Paul thought there was work yet to be done. Now, I'm calling the sermon the lifeblood of the church because I think we see the church's message, its mission, the mission of God, what God has done in Jesus Christ, the culmination of the ages, the fulfillment of God's teaching in the scriptures, and now that this mission involves his people to go out, to proclaim the good news, that this animates them. It's the most important thing in the world for anyone to hear. It's the most important calling for all of us to receive. The lifeblood of the church is none other than continuing the mission of God, the proclamation of the gospel, which changes people. It's a message to live for. It's a message that we should all happily be willing to die for. As we see in these pages of Acts recording the early church. But we see something else here, not just the lifeblood, the thing that's most vital to the church. We also see something that Paul thought was of real necessity, great importance, namely the organization of the church. See, Paul, as he went about preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, organically, new communities of faith sprung up. But he recognized that it was critical for the long-term effectiveness and fruitfulness of these communities that they be organized, that there be a structure to them. And that's why Paul returns. They're strengthening the disciples. They're teaching them that we experience tribulations. That's how we enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 23, they appoint elders in every church with prayer and fasting. And if Paul continues, we see in his journeys, to go back to local churches until they have their own form of government, their own form of structure and organization. That's when he regards them as self-sustaining bodies that can then be outposts like the church in Antioch was, where people are taught the faith, grow up in the faith, and eventually go out with their faith into the world. And so you see here, verse 23, if I can gloss it for you, that's when they ordained Presbyterians in every church. You laugh. That's actually what it says. Like in the, this is not just for Presbyterians, by the way, but the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. And really what it says is then they'd appointed all the Presbyterians. The words aren't of real significance. The Bible uses a number of terms to describe the differing positions of leadership in the early church. But the process, what's happening, providing a structure for the church is critical. I think that we can compare the organization of the church to decent working conditions in, say, a company. When those proper working conditions are present, you would hardly notice them, that the lights work, that the floors are clean, that the instruments are safe, and so forth. But when those working conditions are not present, what it does is it hinders and undermines the effectiveness of the company, and so it is in the church. Now, this would have been the most natural thing in the world for the original church communities. And that's because many of them, coming from the synagogue, had the same model of leadership as was adopted by the New Testament church. That model of leadership consisted of different types of leaders or officers, representatives of the people that had unique callings and tasks, all to work together to lead that community of faith. And it's taken directly from the Old Testament. If someone ever asks you, where do we first hear about Presbyterians in the Bible? This is kind of the funny answer, right? Well, it's in Exodus chapter 3. Moses goes to the elders of Israel. Of course, in that time and place, this was a patriarchal society where tribes were governed or led by hierarchy of those who were elderly, those who were wise. Literally, the word elder means bearded ones. They went to the guys in charge, Moses did. But it's that model, common in the ancient world, which is appropriated and modified to basically be the way Israel is led. Moses explains that as he summarizes things in Deuteronomy chapter 1. He talks about how God brought for himself a people out of Egypt and gave Moses the calling of leading them. But in verse 12, he couldn't bear the weight of all of this burden. And so, as God led Moses through Jethro in Exodus chapter 18, Moses summarizes here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, the tribes, all of the family groups of people, were to choose for themselves those men who were most experienced, who were wise, and who were understanding. And then Moses, having received these men from the people voluntarily, he would ordain, he would anoint, install, lay hands on these men, and they would become their heads. They would have a management position, a leadership position, to oversee, and here specifically, to help interpret and apply God's word to these people. So in Exodus chapter 18, we see that Moses would take the really difficult areas, but that these other men under him could help lead in particular ways in applying God's word as was necessary. And that model moves forward so that there are synagogue rulers, there are elders in the synagogues in the New Testament. In the New Testament church, that being the model that God had implemented from what was happening culturally and using it in his church of old, the New Testament church basically adopts that same model. Where there, an elder is a term of distinction. It's something like Mr. or Sir. It's an honorary title. There are elders in the New Testament church. We see the Apostle Paul appointing them. And this language is actually, it's very interesting and telling. When it says that they appointed Presbyterians, right? That language appointed in Greek, the word hand is actually in it. And scholars are divided on how we ought to understand it specifically. It could either mean, first, there was a show of hands. The congregation voted. These are the men that should be our elders. And that's how they were made to be elders. Or it could be that the Apostle Paul and others, as we see in the scriptures, laid their hands on them so that they were, as it were, handmade to be elders. In Acts chapter 6, we see a similar thing. The office of deacon, of servants, is instituted in the church. These are deputies that will help the elders do their work. And then Peter, he says to the church, go select those men that have the spirit, that are wise, that are godly, that you want to lead you. The church brings back these men, and then the elders, the leaders of the church, lay their hands on them symbolically, entrusting them with the authority and the office now to lead and represent the people of God. Of course, it's that same pattern that our church wants to receive and to continue in as we move forward. Our church, we thank God, has always been blessed with really wonderful leaders who seek to help us to manage the affairs of the church, to pray with and for us, to speak into our lives the scriptures, to encourage us as the Apostle Paul was doing here. It says that the church was strengthened. It says that they continued in their faith, and then that they participated in the mission of God. Now, certainly church government, church structure doesn't do those things. But without those things, the Apostle Paul understood that the real lifeblood of the church would be undermined and made weak. And therefore, it's necessary that the church be well organized. Our church, as we believe, is recorded in Acts, has three types of leaders. There are pastors, such as myself and Pastor Bill. Pastors, in addition to the work that elders do in caring for people, counseling people, discipling, teaching, and overseeing the leadership and direction of the affairs of the church. And in addition to that role of being a steward or overseer or manager, pastors in particular are those who have gifting and calling and expertise to administer God's word through preaching and teaching and the sacraments. And then we have other elders who give themselves not only to caring for people, but also to the leadership of the church in general. We see elders active in the church in the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, where Paul, this is this practice, to summon the elders of the church as he goes from town to town. And of course, the same thing happening here. Elders were appointed. And then in Acts chapter 6, we see the office of deacon. Office of deacon, like I mentioned earlier, being deputies to the pastors and elders that seek to assist the church in all manner of practical details and to support the leadership. My friends, you might think that in this passage we go from something that is exciting, right? This is could be an action blockbuster hit. The Apostle Paul being stoned, being dragged to a new city, returning to preach. You might think we go from something that's exciting to something that's really boring, right? Now we talk about the structure of the church. But I hope you see that these two things work together. And in concert, a good church organization supports and really makes possible for the church to pursue what is its lifeblood, its highest calling. Namely, the proclamation of Jesus being raised from the dead, the Lord, and what God is doing in him. All right, that's quite a bit. We're going to move on singing God's praise, and then we'll move toward the ordination of new leaders that you have selected, that have been interviewed, and ultimately will now be put into office. But first, let me invite you to stand with me, and we'll pray together. Oh God, we pray for our church, King of Kings Church. We love the work that you do in this body of people here in this place. So many of us have had our lives changed. We've had our faith strengthened. We've been trained and made ready to be effective to you in your world. And Lord, we pray that this church will have, for many generations, a long and glorious track record of serving you and your cause, Jesus, offering you worship, training people to love and serve you in this life. We thank you for the way in which you've provided godly leaders for us, men that we can follow, that can speak into our lives, that can correct us, can instruct us, can encourage us, and as necessary, rebuke us or teach us. Oh Lord, we pray that the organization of this church, as we see in your churches of old, would support and make possible that which we hold to be most valuable, continuing in the mission of God, the work that you have for us, your worship and making you known in this place. God, use our church in this way. Use our new elders and deacons in this way. We ask it together in the name of Christ. Amen.